I am going to right now turn this pulpit into a giant cathedral. How about that, huh? Pretty good, huh? Now, in case, you know, that's really something, but I can do even better than that. You understand, of course, it is a cathedral. Now, I don't want any doubters out there to say that it is not a cathedral. Don't you have faith? It's a cathedral under the appearance of being a pulpit. You may understand that I'm referring to transubstantiation, because that's what a Catholic will say to you. The priest holds up the wafer, he transmutes it into the body of Christ, bows down and worships it. You must give worship to this as you would to God. And we say, I don't think it's Christ's body. And the Catholic says, don't you have faith? Do you not believe that God can do that? Now I'm going to turn this pulpit into that piano. Now you'll notice the piano is still there, but the piano is here. But it's under the appearance of a pulpit. There are about 200,000 pulpits in the United States. I'm going to turn them all into that piano. I did it. And they all still have the appearance of pulpits. And the piano is still there. But don't any of you doubters say that it didn't happen. Now, I only do that to illustrate. It's not legitimate for me to say to you, do you lack faith? Don't you believe that God can do this? Because if you applied that to any miracle in the Bible, what would it turn into? Moses opens the Red Sea under the appearance of not being opened. The walls of Jericho fall down under the appearance of not falling down. And Jesus gives blind men their sight under the appearance of them remaining blind. And Lazarus is called from the grave and given his life under the appearance of still remaining. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you apply that criteria to any miracle, it's not a miracle unless it does what it says it does. Right? And to say, yes, this is the body of Christ, but under the appearance of remaining a wafer. That's not literalism, as the Catholic would say. That's mysticism. And to have the literal, total body of Christ, personality, soul, spirit, divinity, not just in one wafer, but in hundreds of thousands of wafers, each one has him whole and entire. I think we're justified in saying it didn't happen. But more than that, we're justified from Scripture for saying that it didn't happen. I don't find where Christ ever told his disciples that they would have the power to do this. There are a lot of problems with this teaching, and we're going to turn to the Scriptures in a moment. But you see what happens, how this, and we've been pointing out that Roman Catholic doctrine, as we've been reading it right out of Vatican II, the Council of Trent, the Catechisms, it makes the Bible insufficient. You need tradition. You need other things added to it. You can't interpret it. You need someone else, the magisterium, and they're the only ones who can interpret it. It makes the finished work of Christ upon the cross insufficient. It's another gospel. It's not enough that Christ died for us. And you can't come to him personally and know him and receive him as Savior and Lord and know that you are saved, although the Bible says you can. But the church has taken the merits of Christ and added to it the merits of Mary and the saints and put it in a treasury, which they now dispense to you piecemeal in installments. So you're at their mercy. And it's done through the sacraments and the Mass. And the Eucharist that we want to consider this evening is one of those sacraments and one of the means by which the virtue of the cross is given to you. In fact, and I will read from Trent, from Vatican II, from some catechisms, It is called a sacrifice. It gets confusing, as I've pointed out. No, we don't pray to Mary. We just ask her to pray for us. No, you do pray to Mary. I read you prayers. There are hundreds of prayers to Mary, asking her to do for you what only God can do, to protect you, to guide you, to save you. Yes, to obtain eternal life for you. And you don't ask a friend, when you ask Mr. Jones to pray for you, you don't put yourself and your eternal salvation in his hands and entrust yourself to him. So on the one hand, they say, no, we don't pray to Mary. Yes, they do pray to Mary. And they say, no, Christ is not being offered again and again and again. We believe in the sufficiency of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. But it is specifically called a sacrifice. And you are anathematized if you dare to say this is not a sacrifice and it is not a propitiatory sacrifice, so that through the priest offering again, and Christ is there, well, I'll read it to you, I'll quote it from the official documents, but something happens at the Mass, something happens at the Eucharist, which is efficacious, which indicates that what happened on the cross was not enough. But now this must happen. And now it turns it into a physical act. That's the problem. That's the problem with sacramentalism. A physical act in and of itself has spiritual power because the church so decrees it. So baptism, pouring water on an infant who has never made a decision for Christ, certainly hasn't sinned as yet, has made no choices in life, yet it removes original sin, puts him in the church, starts him on the road to salvation. And in Catholicism, it is a road to salvation. And there are many steps along the way, many duties to perform. And you cannot say that you are saved, all those I've quoted you over and over again. The Philippian jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You're saved. Paul said, the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness, but unto those of us who are saved. He counted himself among those who had been saved, who knew they were saved. Trent and Vatican II anathematize you. That means excommunicated, which means eternal damnation. If you dare to say, I know I'm saved. All we're trying to do is find out not what some particular Catholic may represent their faith to be, but what do the official documents say, and then how does that measure up with the Word of God. So now, a physical act. It's very difficult to try to make these things clear. And the Mass is one of those things that makes it most difficult. I sometimes watch EWTN, Mother Angelica's channel, and there were two lovely Catholic ladies. You couldn't ask for sweeter, more moral-looking, kinder, more earnest, sincere people than these two women. And I was watching them one evening. They were talking about the Mass. And they were talking about a non-Catholic who went into a Catholic church and was there for the Mass. And she noted that as the priest held up the wafer, the host, it glowed with a light. That's the way she saw it. And as he partook of it, he began to glow with a light. And then others who came up, as they partook of it, they began to glow with the light. And these ladies were so excited. And one of them said, you know what that is? And the other one said, yes, that's eternal life that we receive when we take the host. It's very difficult to get a Catholic to believe that by one act of faith in Christ and his finished work, by receiving him as Lord and Savior into my heart, I have eternal life. Finished transaction, I don't have to do it again and again and again. Very difficult to get them to believe that. When they think sincerely that they continue to receive eternal life in installments by ingesting what they think is his body into their stomachs. So a physical act now begins to have power that was never intended to have for it. And it undermines the teaching of the Word of God and causes you to look to something else than what the Scripture teaches. How often do you have to go to Mass? How often do you have to repartake of this body and blood? How often? When is enough? When do you finally get eternal life so that you have it? Remember, we quoted 1 John 5:13, and I told you it's one of the verses that I quote to Jehovah's Witnesses, because they are on their way to earning this. And 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know," present knowledge, "that you have," present possession, "eternal life." Roman Catholicism denies that. The councils plainly anathematize you if you dare to say you have eternal life and will never perish. That's a problem. Vatican Council II, Volume 1, page 1, says, quote, this is the very beginning. It's talking about the liturgy. It begins with the liturgy. "For it is the liturgy through which, especially in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, the work of our redemption is accomplished." That's not true. That's not true. So we have people thinking they're being redeemed by going to Mass and partaking of the body and blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:12 says, "By his own blood," that's Christ, "he entered in once into the holy place," that is heaven, "having obtained eternal redemption for us." Do you see the difference? They say it's through the Mass that we obtain redemption. The Bible says he entered by his own blood into heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." We have redemption through his blood. No. The Roman Catholic Council say, no, you are on your way to getting it. You get it in installments by going to Mass and taking of these elements. Let's turn to the Scriptures. Let's turn first to Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. "And when the hour was come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, let's try to seat ourselves there at the Last Supper. And let's imagine that we're his disciples, or we're at least looking on this scene. And our Lord is sitting there in his physical body, and with his physical hands he picks up bread, and he says, "This is my body." Now, who would think that that was his literal body? He's sitting there in his body. You would surely think he means, "This represents my body." And he says, "I want you, after I am gone, I want you to take this bread and break it in remembrance of me, because my body is going to be broken upon the cross." They didn't understand at this point. I don't think any reasonable person, when he's sitting in his body and he's holding bread in his hand and he says, "This is my body." Now, he spoke like that. It was a very Jewish way of speaking. He said in John 6, and let's just turn right over to John 6 now. Well, before we read it, I'll just make a few remarks and then we'll read it. In John 6, you have him saying, "I am the bread of God that came down from heaven that gives life to the world." Now, nobody, when he said that, would think that he was a loaf of bread. when he said, I am the light of the world, you wouldn't think he was a light bulb or a candle or something. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. You wouldn't think he was a literal door on its hinges. He said, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. He called us sheep. We're not literally sheep. It was a way of speaking. When David in Psalm 23 said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. You didn't think that he literally meant grass and a brook. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. You didn't think that God was literally doing something with a rod and a staff. This is figurative language that's used all through Scripture. It has meaning. Now, why was he speaking this way? Just keep your finger in John 6 because we're going to come back to it. But let's go to Matthew 13. And we read from verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he had sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them up, and so forth. Now, you don't think he literally meant he's talking about a person literally sowing. He's using that as an illustration. And he goes on, he explains, the sower is the Holy Spirit. And we, as we take the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we become those who sow the seed. Paul said, I have planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase. Again, he didn't mean literally planting seed in the ground. But here's what I want you to understand, because it's a point that I sometimes have to make, and this I don't want to get off the subject, but there are a lot of people who teach visualization, for example. Today, there's Catholics and Protestants, you name them. This was a technique of Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits. And they would say, you can't really understand what Jesus is saying here unless you put yourself in the picture. Now what you got to do is see yourself there. See the clouds scudding across the Galilean sky. Activate all your senses. Hear the waves lapping on the shore, and smell the fishnets hung up to dry, and feel the hunger in your stomach and the rough texture of your robe, and focus upon Jesus. Richard Foster teaches this, for example, in his book Celebration of Discipline. Focus on Jesus, and you don't know what Jesus looked like. Furthermore, I guarantee you, he does not look now like he looked then. We got a lot of people visualizing Jesus as they think he looked when he walked the dusty roads of Galilee, and he actually looks like John, the apostle, saw him in Revelation chapter 1, indescribable, and fell at his feet as dead. They got the wrong Jesus. Wrong Jesus on pictures on the wall. I'm sorry, I don't want to be a fanatic. But to whatever extent that picture influences you with as to your understanding and your view of Christ, and to whatever extent it is false, you've been led astray. So they would say, you got to visualize. And they even go so far, Richard Foster says, it will not just be an exercise of imagination. Focus on Christ as you imagine him to be. That image will come alive and he will talk to you. And then they say to me, when I say that's an occult technique, you know, when Jesus, after the resurrection, he appeared to his disciples behind locked doors, and doubting Thomas wasn't there, you remember? And doubting Thomas said, except I put my finger in his, you know, my hand and spear wound in his side and so forth, I won't believe. Doubting Thomas had to wait a week until Jesus came back in his own time and way and revealed himself to him. We got people today saying, doubting Thomas needn't have waited 5 minutes. All he had to do was visualize Jesus and he would have had him there. That is not true. And I guarantee you, you're not going to get the real Jesus when you do that. But I'm only saying that to say this. And these people say to me, well, you're against visualization. I've even had, I've got to be careful. I get off on something. But I remember that CAPS, Christian Association for Psychological Studies, they made a review of the seduction of Christianity. And they said, Well, he says the Bible doesn't teach visualization. It certainly does teach visualization. And they gave a string of verses. Not one of them could you find visualization in it. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Think on these things, you know, Philippians chapter 4, and meditate in the law of the Lord. I couldn't believe it. One of the verses they gave was Hebrews 11:1, which says, now faith is the substance of things not seen. Hope for the evidence of things not seen. They gave that as a verse to support the Bible teaches visualization. No, if you try to visualize, you're doing what the Bible says you shouldn't do. Because the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. And Peter, in his first epistle, said, whom having not seen, we love. In whom, though now we see him not, yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You're trying to visualize, you're going against what the Bible says. We walk by faith, not by sight. Visualization is an attempt to walk by sight, not by faith. And that undercuts the Word of God. Okay, I'm sorry, I got off on a little sidetrack here. But I'm saying that to say this. These people say, you're against visualization. But Jesus used visual imagery, didn't he? He used parables in order to make his point to people. Actually, not. Now, I told you I have a novel out there. It's a sequel to a previous novel. I'm trying to learn to be a writer, a novelist. And when you write a novel, you paint rich descriptive language. You use rich descriptive language to paint a picture so that someone will see it. Haven't you noticed that the Bible is not written in that language? It's the barest, barest language on which to hang truth. And you could have been there that day. And you could have seen Jesus with your physical eyes. You could have heard him with your physical ears. And you could have missed everything he was saying, right? And most of them did. So to get a visual image of what you think it might have been, which is probably inaccurate because the Bible doesn't tell you what kind of a day it was, you know, the describe it and so forth, deliberately. But I still haven't gotten to the point. Now let's read it. Why did he speak in parables? Verse 13, therefore speak I to them. Well, let's read verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is... Oh, verse 10. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables. Because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And then, when he's alone, verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now he explains it to his disciples when they're alone. He doesn't explain it to the multitude. See, Carl Keating or Jerry Matetix or whoever, some of the Catholic apologists would say, well, in John 6, when Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, if he didn't really literally mean that, and that's what offended the multitude, and they ran away, how come he didn't run after him and say, hey guys, I didn't really mean that, I'm just using a parable? Because, do you read it? Let's go over, you're still not convinced, I see some people shaking their heads. Well, let's go over and read verse 34. He's given a number of parables now. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. You want to see it in Mark 4? Just flip over to Mark's Gospel. He says it slightly differently. Mark 4, verse 11, he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven. Go to verse 34 again. But without, and I want you to underline this in your Bible, without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. I could give you other verses in Luke and so forth, but we don't have time to turn to it. We want to go back to John 6. But the point I'm making, we have to understand, in John 6, he is speaking to the multitude. And it specifically, explicitly says, the Bible says it, not me. I'm not trying to wiggle out of this. I'm taking the Word of God for what it says. That whenever he spoke to the multitude, and who was this multitude? There were people who followed him across the sea because, go back And look at verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. See, they wanted to be his disciples, but not on the right basis. He departed. And they followed him. And now they're hungry. And they're saying, what sign do you work? Moses gave manna. And what do you do? Well, it's lunchtime again. And their stomachs are growling. And they want him to do another miracle. What do you do? And he said, you're all obsessed with the meat that perishes. But there's another meat, another bread that lasts for eternity. And it gives eternal life. And I am that bread that came down from heaven. But this is a multitude of people who are not really believers. They're pretending to be. They're following him because he feeds them, because he heals them. And it says a number of times, without a parable spake he not unto them. In order to obscure the meaning to the crowd. See, when Jesus says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, he is speaking symbolically. People say, now wait a minute. It says that he's speaking symbolically. It says, without a parable spake he not unto them. Well, now if he's speaking symbolically, let's read these words. What does he mean? What is the meaning of this parable? Let's read from verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. He's talking about believing. Verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. He's not claiming to be a loaf of bread, but he's saying that he's the bread that came down. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. See, they don't understand what he's talking about. They think he's talking about some physical bread that they can put in their stomachs. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He's talking about believing on him. What must we believe about Jesus? We must believe that he is God who became a genuine flesh and blood man. A flesh and blood man. This is what you must, by eating, he means believe. And you must believe he's a literal flesh and blood man. Notice verse 36. But I said unto you, ye have also seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. They're talking about eating some bread like the manna. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of God that came down from heaven. Oh, give us that bread. No. I'm talking about believing on me. That's how you're going to have everlasting life, is to believe on me. They don't get it. And now he makes it a little more difficult for them. Because, again, he's speaking to them in parables, as he always spoke. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. But he's saying that eating of this bread is really done by believing. He doesn't say, if you eat this bread, he says, you believe. I'm the bread of life, but you must believe on me. But there's something specific that they have to believe. This is the bread, verse 50, which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. But nobody thinks that he's a loaf of bread. And then he explains, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And he's been explaining what he means by eating is to believe. And now he says, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's already explained over and over and over that by eating, he means believing. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, what is he trying to say? Well, go Going back, the scripture plainly says when he spoke to the multitude, he spoke in parables. He spoke symbolically. And when he was alone with his disciples, he revealed unto them. He spoke to the crowd to obscure the meaning because it was not given to them to know. But now he's been saying, I'm the bread. They want bread to put in their stomachs. He's saying, I'm a kind of bread that you don't put in your stomach. I'm a kind of bread that will last forever. I'm the living bread of God that came down from heaven. And if you come to me and believe on me, that's how you eat me, is by believing on me, you will have eternal life. He says that repeatedly. And then finally he says, the bread that I give for you to eat is my flesh. But he's already said you eat it by believing. Now what would a Jew understand from that? Let's turn back to the book of Leviticus. And let's just begin. I mean, you can go all through the book of Leviticus. Begin with chapter 6, verse 14. This is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord. It's talking about a number of offerings now. Go to verse 16. Some of it will be burned on the altar for a sweet savor, even a memorial unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place. And verse 18, all the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. Verse 26, the priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. Verse 29, all the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. The next chapter, verse 6, every male among the priests, is talking about another offering now. The law of the trespass offering, it begins, that chapter 7. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. Go down to verse 15. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. Verse 16, the middle of it, it shall be eaten the same day, the end of it, and so forth. He's talking about eating the sacrifice. And all through the book of Leviticus, it is taught that the priests who offer the sacrifice must eat of the sacrifice. What is Jesus saying? He's saying two things to the Jews. The Jews should have understood this. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrifices. They had to be eaten of by the priests. I'm saying you must all eat of me. You eat of me by believing in me. Believe that I'm the fulfillment of these sacrifices. And now he's teaching the priesthood of all believers. It was just the sons of Aaron who could do it in the Old Testament. Now everybody must do it. All believers. We must believe in him. Believe that he gave his body, he gave his blood upon the cross. But now he's saying something else that's rather startling. Verse 27 of chapter 7. Verse 26. Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be a fowl or beast, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul, and of course to eat human blood, is completely out of the question. Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Jesus is saying to them, you must drink my blood. That's the death penalty. He surely isn't meaning literally drink my blood, because any soul that drinks any manner of blood is cut off. He's talking about, you must believe, I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. God doesn't just make an accounting entry in heaven to forgive us. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. I'm the fulfillment of these sacrifices. And just as the priests had to eat of this, so you must believe. You must eat of me, and you eat of me by believing. This is what you do as they ate in the Old Testament. You believe not only in my flesh, but in my blood as well. And only then, when you believe that I am the sacrifice, that God became a real flesh and blood man and died for your sins in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrifices, only then can you be saved. Now, let me read from Trent. Well, first of all, let's read from Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. Well, I want to start in chapter 1, sorry. Now, let's just read verse 3. You know, it's talking about the Son of God, Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged, or made purgation, or made expiation for our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's no more purgation of sin. Not in purgatory, not anywhere, and certainly not by your suffering. Now, we go over to chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves. You see, they're always trying to show that those sacrifices were a symbol. They were a type, a figure, looking forward to the true sacrifice. Neither by the blood of goats and calves. Well, let's read it from verse 1. I'm sorry, I just keep changing things, but then verily the first covenant, remember, Jeremiah 31:31, God said, the day is coming when I am going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, which they broke. Why must there be a new covenant? Why did Moses throw down the tables of stone and smash them when he came down out of the mountain? Because by the time he got down from the mountain, they had already broken the commandments that they had promised they would keep. They were committing idolatry. They were bowing down to a golden calf. That's the second commandment that is left out of the list of commandments in the Catholic catechisms, and then they make two out of the ten, out of the tenth, so they make up for it. Not to make a graven image. Well, I see some of you are smiling, but tell me why it's left out. Why? It's a little embarrassing if it were left in there. But anyway, they had broken that commandment. And they were worshiping a golden calf, and they were saying, these are the gods that brought you out of. They were committing fornication, immorality, right at the base of the mount where God had spoken to them. And Moses smashed the tables of stone because they'd already broken them. And in Jeremiah 31:31, God says, the day's coming, I'm going to make a new covenant. So, that's why we have an Old Testament in the Bible and a New Testament, all right? Then verily the first covenant, the Old Testament, had also ordinances of divine service, a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle. The first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, and so forth. And this signifying, well, he's talking about, I'm trying to save time here, verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and various kinds of washings and purifications, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Shall I go back and read the Vatican II, Volume 1, page 1? For it is the liturgy through which, especially in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, the work of our redemption is accomplished. No, it says, he entered in once into the holy place, into heaven, by his own blood, having obtained, it's finished, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So you see, again, you have this comparison and contrast between the Old Testament sacrifices and the true sacrifice in Christ, which was the fulfillment of them, which he's explaining in John 6, but in an obscure way, so that the multitude doesn't know, but the disciples will understand. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often. The Trent declares, in this divine sacrifice is contained and immolated. I'm reading from the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent, 10 books. I gave you the publication date and so forth. This is from page 146. In this divine sacrifice, that's the Mass, is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner. No, we've got a problem. If it's unbloody, how come it's unbloody if you say that you turn the wine into blood, into his blood? But if it's unbloody, it's not efficacious. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So you can't have an efficacious sacrifice unless it's a bloody sacrifice. But it already says that by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Now, furthermore, the body of Jesus does not contain blood anymore. You remember in Luke 24, when in his resurrected, glorified body, he appeared to them, and they were frightened. They thought they were seeing a ghost. You know what we would say? Well, a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood. You know, we talk about a real flesh and blood person. No, Jesus said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have, because his blood was poured out upon the cross. He didn't take it again in his veins, take it up out of the Judean sands. It was poured out. It says in the Old Testament, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for sin. And now he has five wounds, a gaping wound in his side, which he will never lose. He will always bear the marks of Calvary. He has nail prints, holes, in, probably in his wrists rather than hands, as we usually say, and in his feet. He's not bleeding from these wounds. He has no blood. He now lives in the power of an endless life. The life of the old flesh, the old nature, the old creation was in the blood that poured through his veins. It was poured out for sin. And he now lives in the power of an endless life, a new life, and we will have bodies like his. There's no more blood to sacrifice. But Trent says, in this divine sacrifice is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner, the same Christ who once offered himself in a bloody manner. This is truly propitiatory, for the victim is one and the same, now offering himself by the ministry of priests, not only for the sins of the faithful who are living, but also for those departed in Christ, but not yet fully purified. If anyone says that in the Mass a true and real sacrifice is not offered to God by priests who offer his own body and blood, or that the sacrifice of the Mass is not a propitiatory one, let him be anathema. We just read that by his blood he entered in once for all into heaven itself. It's finished. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's go on and read some of these verses. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. They say no. He offers himself again through the priests. Nor yet that he should offer himself, verse 25, often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So that does away with reincarnation. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now it goes back again to the law. And, you know, I won't apologize because we're reading the Word of God. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. He says, look, if this sacrifice, if the Old Testament sacrifices were sufficient to pay the debt of sin, then you wouldn't have to offer them again. And the fact that you have to offer them again shows that they were imperfect, insufficient sacrifices. Of course, they were a shadow. They were a picture of what was to come. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Verse 12, in contrast to the sacrifices that were repeated. Well, let's go back and read from verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, that's the Old Testament priest, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. If they could, you wouldn't offer them again. In contrast, he says, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever, them that are sanctified. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You couldn't say it clearer. One sacrifice accomplished all that needed to be accomplished, our eternal redemption, purges us from our sins. And having done that and accomplished that, the work, he cried, it is finished. He entered into the holiest of all, into heaven itself, by virtue of his own blood that had been poured out upon the cross.